Good morning. How are we doing? You survived Halloween. You're here. Good. Hey, I wanted to mention something right at the outset of our time together, and that's last week in my message, I had the opportunity to talk about perseverance and kind of mention that during this season of time, it's been the role that I'm in has been a challenge for sure. But I was so grateful to have such kind words and letters and notes from so many of you. It was such an encouragement to me, and I was very grateful. I wanted to acknowledge that, but I also wanted to acknowledge that I'm surrounded on staff by a team of people who are likewise working really hard. And from John, who puts together our worship, to Kelly in the back with our kids, and to Emma and Christine and Kat on our staff, they do just awesome work here. And so it's really, really a good thing to be on a team together with others when you're plugging through and when you're trying to work real hard. So I just wanted to acknowledge that and to say thank you to them as well. Oh, yeah, somebody clap. We are diving into this series, talking about what it means when we say those words, you know, for me to live is Christ. That's a pretty heady statement to make. And it comes out of this idea that we want to learn what it means to retain our vitality in Christ, even when we face challenging circumstances. And the reality is, you know, we spent all those weeks learning what it means to live fully and love deeply and give freely. But all of that is something that just becomes past knowledge unless day to day we're retaining and learning what it means to sustain a vital faith. And thankfully in Scripture, we have these pictures. We have individuals that we meet who were able to sustain their faith through tough circumstances and difficult challenges. And one of those people is Paul. He wrote the book of Philippians that we're looking in for this series. And when we view life and faith through the prism of Paul's eyes as he relays some of these truths to the Philippian church, that can be a huge source of strength for us as we try to retain a vital faith. So let's look there. We're going to look in Philippians 1, but we're looking at the second part of the chapter. And we'll start in verse 20. And if you want to follow along on the screens, you can, or there's Bibles in the back if you want to pick one of those up. But I'll read that for us, and we'll get started. Philippians 1:20, it says, "For I fully expect and hope that I will never be ashamed, but that I will continue to be bold for Christ as I have been in the past. And I trust that my life will bring honor to Christ whether I live or die. For to me, living means living for Christ, and dying is even better. But if I live, I can do more fruitful work for Christ. So I really don't know which is better. I'm torn between two desires. I long to go be with Christ, which would be far better for me. But for your sakes, it's better that I continue to live. Knowing this, I'm convinced that I will remain alive so I can continue to help all of you grow and experience the joy of your faith. And when I come to you again, you'll have even more reason to take pride in Christ Jesus because of what he is doing through me." Paul's in chains when he writes these words to the church in Philippi. It's crazy to hear somebody sound so confident and so forward-moving when really all of their momentum has been stopped, right? I mean, he's quite literally handcuffed to one of the Praetorian Guard who would watch over him in shifts both day and night. He had no privacy. Even when he went to the bathroom, he would have to go with a guardsman. And so Paul is not only experiencing some demeaning and dehumanizing circumstances, but he's also facing possible execution, right? He's looking at a trial from which he might not be a survivor. And it's in the midst of all of this that Paul says, "I trust my life will bring honor to Christ if I live or if I die." He's in prison physically, but rather than expressing a sense of defeat, Paul is declaring triumph. He's not in despair. And here's why. Because Paul has a view of life that allows him to face anything. Paul's viewpoint of his life, his place in this world, is such that he can face anything. And he's teaching in this, these passages to the Philippians that it's not the circumstances of life that matter. You know, whether things are going well or whether they're going poorly, but it's the way that we view life that matters. And so I want to ask a question right here as we begin. What's your viewpoint on life? You know, what are you living for? What's the most important thing for you? You know, if you had to distill it down to one thing or one pursuit, you know, what ultimately makes your life worth living, regardless of whatever else happens? For most of us, if we're honest, we don't really grapple with questions like that very often, right? The times that we're most likely to deal with a question like that, times when things get bad, right? That's true of me in my life. I ask questions like this, you know, what's life about? What's the meaning? What's the purpose of all this? Primarily when I'm experiencing a real challenge or a hardship or pain. I mean, in the last 10 years of my life, I can look back on three times that I really spent a lot of time asking these questions. The first came about 7 years ago, and it was when I lost my job. I was in a ministry position and ran out of money and I lost my job. And I remember as I felt through that moment that my knees had just gotten chopped out from underneath me. Asked some hard questions. You know, what does all this mean? What is my life? Who am I really? And right in the middle of that time, there was this second experience, a wrangling with questions like these that occurred because my daughter, Mira, at the time was quite young and she was dealing with a lot of health issues. And it was touch and go with her on so many occasions. And I can remember sitting in hospitals by her bedside asking this question over and over sometimes. God, what is this life? What is the purpose of this? What does this mean? And then it was just 2 years ago that my wife and I faced terrible circumstances when we lost our baby. And in the middle of all of that grieving and that hurt, I remember asking questions like this. What does it mean? What is my life? What is life for me? Paul is facing some pretty terrible circumstances himself when he writes these words. But he has worked out a definition of life that allows him to face them not in despair, not crushed and in defeat. He faces his circumstances and he triumphs in the middle of them. What gives Paul the kind of confidence to be able to say to the Philippian church, don't worry, I'm not discouraged. Even if I die, it doesn't matter. I'm not defeated in death. Because if we can see what allowed Paul, the viewpoint that he had on life that allowed him to triumph, then hopefully we can learn how to triumph when we face adversity ourselves. In our scripture today, Paul gives us three elements of his viewpoint on life. There's three distinct little pieces that make up the whole for him and on how he views his life. And the first one is this. Paul understood the difficulty of life. I mean, Paul was not, you know, pie in the sky thinking. He knew life was hard, but somehow he managed to take life when it was difficult. He just took it in stride. If you look at the verses that precede the ones we read just a bit ago, at the top of that in verse 12, this kind of concept, Paul writes, I want you to know, my dear brothers and sisters, that everything that has happened to me has helped to spread the good news. For everyone here, including the whole palace guard, know that I'm in chains because of Christ. And because of my imprisonment, most of the believers here have gained confidence and they boldly speak God's message without fear. So you need to understand something about the Philippians, right? Paul is writing this letter to them because he realizes they're in danger of being tremendously discouraged themselves. And why is that? Well, it's because of Paul's circumstances. Remember last week that we talked about the Philippian church? They were planted by Paul and Silas and Luke and Timothy, and Paul knew these people very well. He was good friends with them. And Paul, as we talked about then, you know, he was the dynamo that got the church out of Israel and began to spread all through the Mediterranean. He was the first church missionary. We kind of described him as almost this bionic believer, right? He was an incredible leader. I mean, there was reason why people wanted to follow and pattern their lives after his. And here he is, this bionic believer, this bionic Christian, the Philippians' friend, and his momentum and his vitality have all been brought to a full stop. And he's in prison. And he might even be facing execution. You know, in some ways, the problem of injustice and suffering is more difficult for Christians than it is for others. Those of us who have chosen to follow Christ face great difficulty when we deal with suffering and injustice. Because everyone asks the questions at some point, you know, why did God allow my pain and suffering to exist? Everybody asks, you know, why did my loved one die? Why did I lose all my money? Why did my marriage fall apart? You know, when people experience those things, we all ask the questions of why. And they're hard to answer, they are. But followers of Christ have an additional layer of challenge. Christians who have, you know, made sacrifices for the church and for the gospel, you know, some have given up money and comfort. They've planted churches or they've worked among the poor. And when tragedy strikes their lives, it causes us to stop and say, wait a second. You know, suffering and evil is bad enough, but it almost seems like sometimes God finds the most strategic ways to undercut his own cause. Why would God allow his own people to endure hardship and tragedy? You know, why is Paul, this dynamic leader, why is he sitting in prison somewhere? Why doesn't God just rectify that? Shouldn't God be for those who are for him? It makes you wonder, is this his cause? Is this his gospel? Is this his church? And if you choose to follow Christ with your life, then don't be surprised when you learn, as the Philippians did, that not only does God allow evil and suffering, but sometimes he allows injustice to happen to even the most strategic people of his own cause. The problem of evil and suffering, of injustice in this world, is a huge problem for Christians. It is. But remember this. If you don't choose to believe in God, then you really don't have a place to talk about the problem of evil in the world. You know, if someone says, I don't believe in God because why would a God allow so much pain and suffering? You know, as soon as a person begins to voice that perspective, you know what they've done? Because as soon as they've said that, you know, that there is no God, that the world is all there is, then evil just becomes at that point a matter of opinion. And if this world is all there is and there is no God, it means that when the strong eat the weak, it's just how it is. Survival of the fittest. Good and evil only exist if there's an absolute objective standard of moral values, which means that the closer one gets to God, the more challenged we are by the existence of evil and suffering in this world, a God that would allow that. But Paul has solved this difficulty, at least for himself. Paul has wrangled with it. He's not, you know, pie in the sky, you know, head up in the clouds thinking that life isn't hard. He knows life is hard. But he also sees the power of God to transform life, change, to remake it. In verse 19, Paul writes, "For I know that as you pray for me and the Spirit of Jesus Christ helps me, this will lead to my deliverance." And Paul, in those words, is saying, you know, as bad as my situation is, it's working for my good, historically and personally. And here's what he means. In verse 12, he says, and this is some of the verses that precede ours, but he says, "I want you to see that what actually happened to me, though it looked bad, it's turned out for good." And why? He explains it's because the whole Praetorian Guard now know about the gospel. You know, Paul wants to plant churches. He does. And he would have never planned for things to go like this. But since they have, the guards are kind of a captive audience. And so he views his circumstances as an opportunity to share the good news of Jesus with them. I mean, think about it. Can you picture this for just a second? Two or three times a day, some hardened, awful, mean-spirited pagan guard is chained to the most persuasive evangelist that's ever lived. And one by one, they are persuaded and they give their lives to Christ. There's an old writer, a commentary was written by a man named Matthew Henry in the 1600s. He wrote a commentary about these verses, and in it he explains that when Paul claims God has transformed his unfortunate circumstances into a fruitful ministry to the prison jailers, it proves that God is the only true alchemist. You know what alchemy is? You remember that phrase, you know, back in the Middle Ages, people were trying to find the secret for turning lead into gold. That's alchemy. Lead, they thought, was this useless thing, right? It's an insignificant, a common substance. And so they hoped to find a process where they could transform this common thing into something that was priceless. But nobody ever found a way to do it. And Matthew Henry in the 1600s, he was kind of on the tail end of that period of time. And so he writes, you know, because of what Paul said here, that God is the only true alchemist. Paul's words show how God does this all the time with the circumstances of our lives. He's taking our circumstances and he's turning lead into gold. Happens, I mean, even so in scripture, you can look at examples of this, right? You remember Joseph? Back in the book of Genesis, Joseph was sold into slavery by his brothers. His brothers hated him. They despised him. They wanted to get rid of him. And I'm sure during that time, Joseph was probably asking, God, why me? What is my life? What am I nothing to you? But God turned lead into gold. And in the end, Joseph became prime minister of Egypt. He saved not only his family, including his hateful brothers, but he saved an entire people group, an entire region, because God placed him through those difficult circumstances. And Paul is saying the same thing here. When he endured this difficult time of imprisonment, Paul began asking the question, you know, I wonder how God is going to turn this awful experience into gold. Now be careful here, because I don't believe that Paul thinks that the fact he's winning these guards to Christ is a sufficient reason for why he should be taken away from his career or possibly executed. It's not a sufficient reason for him to endure all this difficulty. But there's a key thing that you need to understand about Paul. He doesn't expect that he's getting the entire picture. He doesn't expect that in the middle of all this, that he's seeing things the way that God does. He comes into this tough spot, and it's a tough spot, right? He's in jail, he's awaiting possible execution, and he begins to ask, I wonder how God might be turning this into gold. I wonder if I could just see a glimpse of that. That's what Paul's looking for. He sees a little corner of God's alchemy when he notes that these prison guards are coming to Christ. Taking these unfortunate circumstances, God is working them for his glory. And if you and I go into our challenging seasons of life, knowing that God turns lead into gold, if you go in asking, I wonder how he's doing that even now in the middle of this tough spot I'm in. In a sense, it's like you're riding the wave instead of allowing it to send you to the bottom. You know, and it might move you, the circumstance might shape you, it might be painful, it might cause you to shift your thinking or even the direction of your life, but it won't destroy you. Paul doesn't stop there, and neither should we. Because the reality is, most of the time when we encounter hardship, when we encounter pain or injustice, we don't see how God is turning that circumstance into something good. You know, if you're like me in the middle of it, when you're in the weeds, I can't see the way God sees, how he might be turning this into something for his glory. In verse 19, Paul writes, "For I know that as you pray for me in the spirit of Jesus Christ helps me, this leads to my deliverance." And unfortunately, that's not a great translation. In the Greek, it literally says, "What happened will result in my salvation." And the reason why the word deliverance is unfortunate is because it looks like Paul is saying, "I think I'm going to get out of here. I think I'm going to escape, or it's going to work out for me in the end here. I don't think I'm going to get executed." But that's not what Paul was suggesting. The grammar of the verse doesn't suggest that Paul thinks he's going to be saved in spite of the circumstances. He's being saved because of them. And it's a huge difference. In those very next verses, Paul says, "Whether I live or die, it doesn't matter." He still knows the stakes are high. It could go either way. He's not trying to sell the Philippians a false hope that he's going to be released. Instead, Paul says, "I rejoice because I know that these sufferings, whether I end up executed or not, they're saving me. They're turning me into the man that I want to be. These difficulties are refining me. They're making me more like Christ." Paul didn't view himself as a finished product. Even when Paul utters those beautiful words, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain," he wasn't suggesting that he had achieved perfection with Christ in every breath and every movement. Paul understood that his life was in a constant state of refinement. Paul wasn't bionic. I mean, this is the same man who in Romans 7 wrote, "I have discovered this principle of life, that when I want to do what is right, I inevitably do what is wrong. I love God's law with all my heart, but there's another power within me that it's a war with it. My mind, this power makes me a slave to the sin that is still within me. What a miserable person I am. Who will free me from this life that is dominated by sin and death?" When Paul says, "For me to live is Christ," he wasn't equating himself with Christ's perfection as though he had somehow attained holiness. You know, Paul finishes that thought in Romans 7 by saying, "Thank God, the answer is in Christ Jesus, our Lord." And in just a few weeks, we're going to read out of Philippians 3 where Paul writes, "I don't mean to say that I have already achieved these things or that I've already reached perfection, but I press on to possess that perfection for which Christ Jesus first possessed me. No, dear brothers and sisters, I have not achieved it, but I focus on this one thing, forgetting the past and looking forward to what lies ahead. I press on to reach the end of the race and receive the heavenly prize for which God through Christ Jesus is calling us." Paul understood that the difficulties he's facing in this moment had the capacity to mold and to shape his heart so that he'd become more loving, more faithful, more humble. And don't you see, when we face trials and difficulties, the exact same thing can happen in our lives too. God can turn those circumstances that are difficult, he might not remove them or take them away, but in the middle of them, he might be refining you and me, people with hearts that are more loving, more gracious. It's not just that Paul says God can turn his circumstances into gold. It's that God can transform you and I into something that resembles him more and more. This is not an easy thing that we're talking about. I'm not suggesting that you can simply take this message today and immediately turn around and deal with all of the tragedy and all the pain just the way Paul does. This is not pie in the sky thinking, walk out of here and put on a mask that's a happy face and pretend. But I do think it's important to look at how a great man like Paul dealt with difficulty. If you want to know what greatness looks like in God's eyes, then take a look at Paul's life. It doesn't mean that he doesn't grieve or hurt or get discouraged. But this is what Paul does. He acknowledges that God can turn these circumstances into gold. And even if he doesn't, he's still transforming me. He's changing me. Now, this is an important thing for us to note here. Does this mean that automatically when bad things happen, that God is purifying us? That when you're experiencing, you know, a tough time, when you have a challenge that you face, that God is purifying you? Have you ever observed people that when they encounter a tough time, that it doesn't soften them? Instead, it freezes them up. It makes them colder. Maybe that's even happened to you in your life. You've faced hardship or pain, and it didn't warm you. It didn't soften you. You didn't see how God was refining you in that. Instead, it hardened you. See, this is not automatic. Paul notices a transforming work of God in his circumstances, and he goes on to explain how that works in his life. He shares with us his secret. So whether or not things that are hard refine you or turn you into gold depends on something. It depends on your definition of life. That's what it depended on for Paul. Notice at the beginning of verse 20 how Paul says, I fully expect and hope that I'll never be ashamed, but I will continue to be bold for Christ as I have been in the past, and that my life will bring honor to Christ whether I live or die. Why is he so confident here? Why is he so expectant? Well, he's about to tell us. He's going to tell us the secret to how you can turn bad things into something that saves and purifies and refines. He's going to explain to us in these next words how we can face the challenges of this life. It's because in verse 21 he says, for to me, living means living for Christ. That's Paul's definition of life. And if you have a right definition of life, you can face anything. But if you don't, you won't. Paul gives us his definition of life. He says, for me to live is Christ. It's his way of saying, this is what makes life for me. This is my bottom line. This is the most important thing to me. If I have Christ, I'm living regardless of whatever else is taken from me. Now, there are other approaches, right? Obviously. There are ways that we define our life differently than Paul did. Some of us define life this way. We say, for me to live is happiness. And a person who lives that way might have a good job, you might work hard, but that's not where you find meaning in life. Instead, it's an enjoyment. You know, a job simply provides the means for having fun, pleasure, that's it. Problem with that is you take away the pleasure and it's no life. Some people define life in this way. They say, for me to live is to be strong and in control. You know, to control things, that's life. And a person who lives life this way, you know, they never want to let you see them sweat, right? You know, they've got an answer for everything. There's no challenge that they can't get through. But if you take away their control, if things get out of hand, it's no life. Things collapse. Now, most of us are not easily lumped into one of those two categories. We're not either complete stoics or pleasure hounds. Most of us have chosen something else, right? Our family or our friends or careers or kids. And we say, for me, to live is that thing. But when the tragedies of life arrive and go after our bottom line, when circumstances challenge us or take away that which makes our lives worth living, unless you change your definition of life, you're inevitably going to collapse. Paul says there's only one perfect definition of life. There's only one bottom line that never fails. Only one most important thing. There can only be one. And he gives it to us. He says, for me, living means living for Christ. You know what that means? It means that even though Paul's career is finished, and it is, he can't plant churches anymore. He's not free to even get out of the house. But his career was not his life. He says, so what? I might live, I might die, it doesn't matter. Losing my physical freedom hasn't collapsed my life. And if your career is crumbling, And as a result, your whole life is collapsing. The problem is not the circumstances of your life. The problem is the way that you define your life. Do you see that? Paul loves his friends. I mean, he loves these Philippians, right? They're his people. He knows them. He cares about them. And now he's separated from them. And he's never going to see them again, most likely. But his friends are not his life. I mean, there are a lot of people who live for their kids or for their spouse or for their family or friends. And it's a lot more noble, I suppose, than living for your career or simply living for pleasure. But what are you going to do when those people aren't around anymore? What are you going to do when your life is laying there in a casket? Paul's friends were not his life. If your life collapses when your loves collapse, it means your loves were your life, and your problem is not your circumstances, it's your definition of life. Paul's life was defined by Jesus, and as a result, he could face anything, anything. How can we ever get our hearts to a place like that? How do we ever get our hearts to that place with Paul? In the Gospel of John, in chapter 17 and verse 19, you know, we spent a lot of time over those 4 weeks talking about the vision of Harbor and who we are, remembering, you know, Jesus' time with the disciples in the upper room, which is where this set of verses is set. And he's there with them, the last moments that he has with them, and he's praying for them. And he says these words, he says, I give myself as a holy sacrifice for them so that they can be made holy by your truth. You know what that means? Jesus says, everything about my life, all of it, it serves one goal, your perfection and holiness. Jesus set apart his life for us. When Jesus gave his life on the cross, when he walked up that hillside, he was saying, for me to live is you. God in the flesh says, for me, living is you. My life is to see you whole and forgiven. Jesus was willing to do anything in order to restore the relationship between us and God. Do you know what a follower of Christ says in response to that? We look at that and we think about it, and after a while it begins to shape who we are. Do you know why that is? It's because when we see Christ's humble sacrifice, when we look on it again and again and we remember the lengths to which he went on our behalf, when we say, Christ, my brother, my friend, my shepherd, my high king, my savior, if he was willing to give everything so that I could live, well, then I will choose to live for him. And if that's true of your life, then you can say that there's nothing that can be taken away from you that is life. Nothing can be taken away. You can face anything. You can say with Paul, whether I live or die, it doesn't matter. For me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. We're going to face challenges in this life. We're going to face difficulties. And when we do, if we are rooted in Christ, if he's the foundation for our life, then we might twist a little bit in the wind. We might be shaken, but we will not be crushed. Our life will not collapse, because he's a foundation that weathers every storm. Let's go to him now. Let's pray that he'll implant in us this same heart that Paul had, so we can share those same words, for us living as Christ. Let's pray. Father, I don't know that I can say that for me to live is Christ. I don't know if that's true of me, because every area of my life, I know that I'm still broken. I'm still being refined. And yet for me and for my friends here, Father, I pray that as we get a real clear picture of what Christ has done for us, that the knowledge of the depth of your affection for us would begin to mold us and shape us, that it would allow us to place you at the very center of who we are, knowing that you're for us in this way. And there's so many other things that we can pursue, so many other things that we can make the bottom line for ourselves, Father. And you know that we do that. You know that I do that. And they're all sandcastles. They're all fool's gold. Even the best of them can't sustain us. Father, we need you. I'm so grateful that in Christ you've prepared a way for us. And so we hold on to you. We cling to you. We ask you to move in us so that when we face our next difficult circumstances, we can weather that challenge with grace. And as we do, Father, I pray that it would provide us with an opportunity, just like with Paul and this guardsman, an opportunity to see how you're transforming even difficult, useless situations for your glory. I pray people would see you at work in us and give you glory. They come to acknowledge your goodness and your grace just as we have. Father, we love you. And we ask you to work in our hearts so that you can be all, so that we can find our hope and our life in who you are. We pray that in Jesus' name.